Now let's turn our attention to Luke 2. We're going to begin, let's begin in verse 21. Continuing on the heels of the birth of Christ, Luke writes, "On the eighth day when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what he said about him. Then Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" We're going to come back to that significant phrase, "a sword will pierce your own soul too." Verse 36, "There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray one more time. Our Father, we pray that you would illuminate this message, this text that is before us. And we pray that we would see things here that are not just biblically interesting, but are spiritually helpful. And I pray that you would guard my mouth and my lips, that I would only say what is congruent and in accordance with the truth. God, I pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, it's no surprise, we've been looking at the Christmas story. And through that journey over the past several weeks, we've met several people. We've met Zechariah and Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptist. We've met Mary and Joseph, obviously parents of baby Jesus. But we've met several angels along the way. And each of these members, they had something to say about Jesus. Zechariah in his song said that the Messiah is coming and that his son, John the Baptist, is going to pave the way for that Messiah. The Messiah is coming. And then when Mary learned that she had miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, she sang a song and said, "My Savior has come. The Messiah has in fact come." And when baby Jesus is born and the angels speak to the shepherds, they say, "The Messiah has come." That's the gist of their message. And in this morning's sermon, we meet two more characters. We meet Simeon and we meet Anna. And they have something to say. Their message is, "The Messiah has come." And so one of the difficulties in wrestling with a text like this is the main point of this text seems to be the same main point that we've seen all along, that here are just two more people saying, "The Messiah has come, the Messiah has come." And so our task this morning is twofold. The first is that we want to see, we want to look and stare and consider this same truth one more time. Because if Luke keeps emphasizing it, maybe it's worth our double consideration. This is, in fact, it is really my theology of preaching. One of the benefits of picking a book of the Bible and just slowly going through it is it forces the preacher to examine what the scriptures say. The preacher has to emphasize what the text emphasizes, and therefore it prevents from getting on a hobby horse. So we just want to say, okay, one more time, what can we learn from this idea that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Messiah has come? This is something we need to consider, not just at Christmas. We need to consider this year-round. So that's our first goal this morning. The second goal is to answer this question. Is there anything new that we can learn about the mission of the Messiah? Does this text give us any additional information about the mission of the Messiah, what he will do, the kind of person he will be? And I want to bring you three truths in relation to that. Three truths about the Messiah that we can learn from this text. One is a familiar truth, and it's one we've already seen, and it's this. First, we see that the Messiah has come, therefore salvation is found in him. The Messiah has come, and salvation is found in him. Mary made the same point. She rejoiced that God was her Savior. Zechariah has already made this point, and here Simeon confirms the same truth. Look at verse 30. Here he is in the temple. He's going to the temple. He's in Jerusalem, going to the temple. Here Mary and Joseph, starting in a different place, come to the temple. There's a divine appointment. They both meet. The timing is perfect because God has ordained it. And he'd been promised that he would not die until he had seen the Christ. And there he sees baby Jesus, holds him in his arms, and he doesn't give any cute baby talk. Instead, he proclaims in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." He affirms that the 8-pound child he's holding in his arms, this is only about a month after Jesus was born, that the baby he was holding was in fact the Messiah, and that to see him, as one commentator put it, to see Jesus was to see God's salvation. So last week I found an article on CNN that was really interesting to me. And it was on an interfaith couple and how this married couple in Ohio, one a Jew, the husband a Jew, the wife raised a Methodist, how they celebrated Christmas. And they feel like they've really found a way to get the best of both worlds. And so they celebrate Christmas and Hanukkah, which they affectionately call Christmaka, which sounds more to me like a drink you'd order at Starbucks than a holiday. Nevertheless, they found a way to celebrate this in a way that honors the traditions that they value. So they decorate their home with a Christmas tree decorated in ornaments that look like a menorah, that thing that holds the candles that they light. And so when Hanukkah comes, they celebrate Hanukkah. They have the menorah in their home. They light a candle each day. They give small gifts to their children each night. They enjoy a traditional Jewish feast. And then when Christmas comes, they go to church. They're there on Christmas Eve. They exchange gifts once again. They hang stockings, bake cookies, and open presents. And this is what the wife has to say about their custom. "To some, this might seem challenging and strange, but to us it's a wonderful way of celebrating and respecting each other's history and tradition without taking anything away from our own." So nothing's lost, she's saying. "I'm not losing anything. We're only gaining." She goes on. "I love sharing my husband's memories that have been passed down from family traditions at Hanukkah, and he happily decorates and eats Christmas cookies and shares memories with me as we hang ornaments on the tree." Now listen carefully. "Our family history and backgrounds are important to us both. So our religions have become more like a culture or tradition we like to honor. We were both raised to be good people who value love and acceptance, and this is the shared part of our religions that we tend to focus on at home." End quote. "Our religions have become more like a culture and a tradition, or a tradition that we honor. And for them, that's fine. That's really okay. The reason it's okay for them is because they have what our culture says is important. They're good people. They value love and acceptance. And this is the new law of the 21st century. This is the new gospel. This is the new ethic. This is all you need. Be good, love others, and accept whatever anyone else believes. Just accept it. Smile, be nice, and don't do the unpardonable sin of challenging someone else's opinion. Now notice how different that perspective is than the one Simeon had at the temple when he's holding baby Jesus. It's quite different. He doesn't look at Jesus and say, "Now my eyes have seen a cute cultural tradition. Now my eyes have seen a good moral teacher." It's not, "My eyes have seen someone who can be added to another religious system." It's not, "Hey, here's a good role model," or "Here's a significant person in history," or even a miracle worker. No, it's, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon had tradition. Okay, he already had a lot of tradition. He already was, the text tells us, a righteous and devout man. Being good wasn't what he was looking for. Finding a tradition that tickled his fancy, that wasn't going to work for him. What he was looking for is salvation. He was looking for salvation. He was well aware of the truth found in Acts 4:13. It says, "Salvation is found in no other name, in no one else. There is no name given among men whereby man can be saved than the name of Jesus." And that is the same observation we found in that familiar passage when Christ tells his disciples that, "I am the way and the truth and the life, that no man can come to the Father but by me." And to many, this will seem narrow, doesn't it? And the reason it seems narrow is because it is narrow. There's nothing non-narrow about it. That's actually the main point. There is only one way. This isn't new information to the Scripture. Scripture is well aware of how particular it is. For Jesus himself says that broad is the path that leads to destruction, Matthew 7, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So yes, the way of salvation is narrow. And so if you're here as a non-Christian, can I just give you one question to consider? What if this is, in fact, the way things are? You might not like it to be this way. The Bible might seem a little outdated for you, but what if Simeon got it right? What if he's saying something that is true? So if you're in the doctor's office with a significant illness, and he says, "There, you're going to die, but there's only one pill that'll save you. There's just one pill, and here it is. There's one pill." Are you going to storm out of the doctor's office and say, "I can't believe my doctor's so narrow"? No, you're going to find the nearest glass of water and swallow the pill. And so, friends, look to Christ. Hear the message of the angels. Hear the message of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the shepherds and now Simeon, that Christ is the way of salvation. Will you throw yourself upon him? Cast yourself upon him and he will receive you. Trust in his sacrifice to pay the penalty for your sin. Trust in his resurrection that he will one day bring you with him in glory. And I promise, my friends, you will not regret that commitment. We see here that familiar truth that the Messiah has come and that he is therefore the way of salvation. Second thing we see about the Messiah. The Messiah has come, but he will be rejected by many. And this is where we have to pause and say there's some new information added to the story. So far, we've learned a lot about the Messiah. We have learned that the Messiah would bring the consolation of Israel. That's what it says in verse 25. The expectation of the Messiah is that he would come bring relief and consolation to Israel. Later on, I think it's Anna in this passage that refers to that as the redemption of Jerusalem. And so the Old Testament expectation of the Messiah is that he's going to be a new Moses. He's going to be a Moses-like figure. In the same way Moses delivered the people of God out of slavery and out of Egypt and ushered them through Joshua ultimately into the promised land, so Jesus is going to come. And the nation of Israel, as it's led and ruled by the secular Roman government. He's going to come, and he's in fact going to be a military leader. He's going to conquer the land and restore Israel to its former glory. And so the angel says to Zechariah, he will be great, and we will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign. That's Luke 1:33. He will reign. And so everyone thought, well, when the Messiah shows up, of course people are going to listen. He's the Messiah, for crying out loud. He's going to reign. Everyone's going to call him the Son of the Most High. Mary says the same thing as she sings her song. We looked at this several weeks ago, Luke 1:52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. So when the Messiah comes, he's going to have an agenda. He's actually going to get something done. And what he's going to do, he's going to topple rulers. So if you're a bad ruler and the Messiah shows up, you better watch out. The angels, I mean, it's just so repetitive here. They say the same thing. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. Lord means ruler or king here. And so what is the world supposed to look like after the Messiah shows up? This passage, or the expectation of the Old Testament, is that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to make everything right. He's going to put the world in its proper order. The wicked will be punished. The righteous will be rewarded. This would happen when the Messiah comes. People would follow him. He would be accepted by the masses because they would recognize who he is, that he's from God. Now let's return to the words of Simeon. What does Simeon have to say? Yes, the Messiah is here. Yes, he's the Savior. Yes, he will rule and reign, but his ministry as Messiah will make life hard for some people, and he will be rejected. So his entry onto the world stage, it's not all going to be peaches and cream, folks. It's going to be met with opposition. And we haven't really seen that truth clearly in the Gospel of Luke yet. So this is a contribution that Simeon makes, chapter 2, verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to them, to Mary his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many. Of many in Israel, and to be a sign that he will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The falling and rising of many. What's the Messiah going to do? He's going to cause people to fall. He's going to cause other people to rise. So how should we think about this word falling? And I'm not entirely sure. I understand the word falling to stem from this idea that's found throughout Scripture that the Messiah is a stone. You ever seen this passage in I think it's 1 Peter, how Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church? And so you know about building a building, you have to have, we're all living stones, the Bible says, but you have to have a cornerstone. And it is the cornerstone off which the rest of the building is built. And so Jesus is the most significant stone in the church. He's our foundation. He's a stone. And he's the most precious stone there is. But that's only how he's viewed from the church. The church says that's who he is. For others, he is a stone, but he's a stone that people stumble over. Scripture calls Jesus the rock of offense. So he's a stone. Some people use him as their foundation. Other people stumble or fall over him. I think that may be what Simeon is getting at, that Christ is going to cause the falling of many. This is why I think we refer to leaving the faith as falling away. Because you are, in fact, falling. You're tripping, as it were, over Christ. And this word rising, he's not just going to cause the fall of many, he's going to cause the rising of many. This is the same word for the word resurrection. And this is what's going to happen, folks. He's not just going to cause us to rise, meaning we're going to grow in prominence, but he, if you know him, is going to actually cause you to be raised with him forever. You will join him in that resurrection. But he's going to be spoken against, he says. The Messiah would be spoken against, and as we read the story, this happened. People looked at Jesus and called him a sinner, a drunkard. I believe on one occasion they even attributed his miraculous activity to a demon, thinking that even a demon is behind that. They spoke against Jesus, and the same happens today. I just got done saying that Christ is the only way of salvation. Our world finds that morally oppressive, socially intolerant, and intellectually naive. And so Simeon got it right. People are going to fall over Christ. They're going to stumble over his message. And this is significant for us to understand, because as we continue to read the gospel story, we're going to learn that sometimes Jesus doesn't look very Messiah-like. In fact, John the Baptist even sees how people are rejecting Christ and wonders, I mean, are you sure I got it right? Are you sure this is in fact the Messiah? But Christ says, if they reject me, they will reject you also. So it's significant for us to see this, that Christ, in his earthly ministry, was rejected by many. And so I have a word for the youth. Don't be surprised when people don't like you if you tell them about your faith. When you feel scorned by others, know that's exactly how Christ felt when he told them that he was the only way to God. So if you are being rejected, you're in good company. And so the second thing we see is that the Messiah has come, but he is going to be rejected. And the last point about what can we learn about the Messiah is that the Messiah has come. And this is interesting. I was not expecting to see this and develop it as much, but the Messiah has come, but his calling is going to be unusually hard on his mother. The Messiah has come, but the fact that he's here, is that reality is going to be hard on Mary. So stay right where we are. Simeon's talking. Verse 35, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. A sword will pierce your own soul too. These eight words are pregnant with meaning and devastating. Baby Jesus is a month old, and Simeon is saying, your task ahead of you, Mary, which is to raise the Messiah, will not be an easy one. You will have a unique amount of grief that stems from being the Messiah's mother. I think this means that there's going to be a certain emotional and physical distance created between Mary and her son as a result of his mission. And this theme of the struggle of Mary actually crops up, I can find, three different times in the Gospels. I want to show them to you. If you keep reading this passage, it's not in our text this morning, but notice your subheads in your Bible. What's the next one? Mine says, the boy Jesus at the temple, beginning in Luke 2, verse 41. You remember the story? Fast forward several months, or several years. Now, baby Jesus is now teenage Jesus. They're still living up in the north part of Israel, but they had to come down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Their religion was not like ours. It was actually located in a certain geography. Jesus changed all that. But for the Jew, there was a unique, they needed a unique access to the temple as part of their religious faith. So they're at the temple, they're going through the procedure of celebrating the Passover feast, and the time comes for them to return home. And there's a big crowd returning home, and so Mary, Joseph, and crew are all heading back to Nazareth. And after a day's journey, they look around and they're like, where's baby Jesus, or teenage Jesus? Where'd he go? So they return to Jerusalem to look for him, to find him, and where is he? He's in the temple. And I'm struck at how in verse 48, Mary responds. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to... that I would have been in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And so Mary took Jesus' actions to be a source of pain for her. And I think what Luke's doing is he's showing us, here's the first incident of a sword going through Mary's soul. Here we find that Christ's allegiance to his mom and to his dad, his earthly dad, is not near what it is to his allegiance to his heavenly Father. And don't we see a similar thing in Matthew 12? This is startling. This is a hard pill to swallow. Matthew 12, verse 46, I'll read it to you. Jesus is now in the full swing of his earthly ministry. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak with him. Now, how honorable is that? Your mom and your brothers are outside. They want to speak with him. It seems that Joseph, he's not mentioned here. He probably passed away at this point. We don't know when that happened, but I suppose that's what took place. Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you. He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Why in the world would Jesus do that? I think I might get less Christmas presents if I did that to my mom. This seems strange to us. But I want to tell you, Jesus does love his mom, and we're going to see that in our next example. In fact, he has a high view of the family. His teachings against divorce, he basically says, unless your spouse cheats on you, you have to stay together. He doesn't exist to separate families. He exists to hold them together, even as Adam and Eve are the first example. His point is clear, though, that your commitment to Christ, your commitment to the kingdom of God, needs to be so much higher than your commitment to your family that the contrast is going to be so big that it would even come across to others as hatred. You're not actually hating, but the contrast is so large that it could appear that way to some. And so if your parents ever ask you to lie, if your children ask you not to come to church, if your relatives ask you, could you please just not bring up Jesus this holiday season? If your family asks you to sin, the biblical thing to do is not to do it. You need to demonstrate that your commitment to your faith exceeds the commitment you have to your family. And I hope that in the years to come, I see a lot of tears. I want to see tears at this church as parents look at their children and say, "I'll see you in 3 or 4 or 5 years," because their children are going to the mission field. I can't imagine how difficult that would be. For a season, my parents thought I was headed in that direction. I thought I was headed in that direction. I was very open to it. It's a difficult moment, but sometimes even our faith does stretch us and pull us apart, even from a family way. Let me give you the last example. We're now in John 19, and nowhere do we see Christ's love for his mother more clearly than this. John 19, verse 25, the scene is the crucifixion. Jesus is already on the cross at this point. Listen to these words. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So when Jesus says to his mother, "Here is your son," he's not pointing to himself. He's not saying, "Hey, Mary, in case you weren't aware, I'm your son and I'm hanging on the cross." No, he's saying, "I'm dying. I'm breathing my last. Now, here is the disciple that I have loved." Of the 12, it seems that John was probably the one closest to Christ relationally. And Jesus is saying, "Here, Mary, here, Mom, you now have the apostle John to take care of you." And he says to John, "Behold your mother, take care of her." And that's why the commentary is, and after that, Mary was taken into his home. So Christ loves his mother immensely, but imagine the horror. Imagine the situation as she sees her son's limbs exposed, with every nail of the hammer A shriek of terror goes through her small frame. She would have felt the shame of his own nakedness on his behalf, I believe. She would have seen Jesus struggling to breathe as his lungs tried to expand under the weight of his own body weight. And as she would have been sobbing, I imagine, absolutely riddled with tears, when she finally mustered the courage to gaze upon the cross, wiping the tears from her eyes, only to see an indifferent Roman soldier shoving a spear into the chest cavity of her baby boy to finish the job. And through all this, what would have been going through her mind? I'm speculating here, but I imagine it would have been the desire of any parent watching their child suffer. They would have wanted to trade places. She wished it could have been her and not him. And as quickly as that thought would have entered her mind, she would have remembered her own sin, that she was imperfect, that she was in fact only human and not divine, and that her giving her life would have done nothing to accomplish the mission of the Messiah. Trading places would not have done anything. So all she could do is just watch. Watched as her child dies, a tragedy that no parent wants to see. I know how horrible it must be to lose a child. And this is the same Mary. Keep in mind what we've read about Mary up to this point. What does Elizabeth say to Mary? Blessed are you. Blessed are you that you get the honor of being the mother of the Messiah. And then when Mary is reflecting on this great honor, she knows that she's blessed. She says that for generations, all people will call her blessed. Blessing, glory, honor. Here's your son, dying. I suppose that would not have felt like a blessing. And so what can we take away from this unusual point and this stark reality that Mary's life was more difficult based on what Jesus had to do? Let me just give you a few closing thoughts. First, it tells me that God cares about moms. This truth tells us that God, in his infinite love, actually is concerned about moms. I find it interesting that Simeon even makes this point, this side reference to Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul too. He could have left that out. But God is aware of the unique difficulties that moms face. He knows about the joy and pain of motherhood. He's aware of the crying and the changing at 4 a.m. He's aware of the ache of an empty nester. God is aware of that pain, and it's not like you're just going through toil while everyone else is out doing ministry. That is the ministry of motherhood is one of the highest on earth. So God cares about moms. Another thing I think we see is that oftentimes those who are used by God in mighty ways are called to suffer in mighty ways. Those who are used by God in mighty ways have to suffer in mighty ways. We see that in the life of Moses. We see that in David. We see it in Jesus. We see it in Paul. We see it in nearly every figure, and Mary is no exception. And so let me tell you this. If you're going through a hard time in life, if you feel like this season is more difficult than most, can I suggest that this might be a sign that God has a great work in store for you? And finally, if you've ever had to do what Mary had to do, if you've ever lost a child, some of you, I don't know your stories that well, all of you, to know if this has happened. Some of you might have lost children. And if that happens, or if that ever happens to you in the future, would you please respond as Mary did? Don't run from God. Amazingly, Mary doesn't get angry because she knew that her Lord, her God in heaven, had not abandoned her. And if Jesus can care for his own mother from the cross, how much more can he care for you in your situation as he reigns and rules in heaven? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we pray that you would give us a clearer picture of who Jesus is. We praise you that he has come to this earth and that we get to look back on that event and have it recorded for us in Scripture. God, we pray for those here who are tempted to fall away, who are tempted to look at Christ as a something to trip over, an inconvenience more than someone to worship. We pray that you would rescue straying sheep this morning. We pray for those who don't know you, that they would be saved in this hour, and we pray that you would strengthen our faith, even as we have to suffer in some ways. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.